Nations Thursday on this January the 14th in the year of our Lord, 2015. And on Rumination Thursday, we always like to have a pastor with us and discuss an issue. And with us at this time is Detective Wes Reimnitz.
Detective. Now I have a new phrase.
Yes. Remember, I was talking about this program I really enjoy, Homicide Hunter. And it's by Joe Kenda, retired detective who goes through some of the 380-plus homicides he solved. And I found it very similar to what a pastor or a theologian does. Because by and large, one of the things that happened on his program, the usual obvious suspect never became the real offender. And I often find that, especially among lay people, as they're reading the Bible, their first understanding of a text is usually in error because they don't have the tools of a theologian. They don't know the original languages of Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. They also, it appears to contradict Lutheran theology. It appears to confuse law and gospel. And at times it causes an unnecessary fear of God when they read a text and they're trying to figure out, okay, well, when talking to you, we decided we're going to continue with some more of these passages that need a theologian to get a proper reading and insight. And you've got one in mind, don't you, Wes?
Right. So you're saying we're theology hunters, huh?
That's excellent. We hunt for the proper theology because a lot of times the first thing we look at is not really the purpose of a text.
And I agree with you. Well, they're all favorite stories of the Bible, but brings to mind the story of Zacchaeus. I think that's one that everybody knows from Luke chapter 19.
Well, for those who don't, why don't you summarize it?
Well, Jesus was traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and he goes through Jericho, and there happened to be a rich tax collector, the chief tax collector of the district, by the name of Zacchaeus. And, of course, as the story goes, Zacchaeus climbs the sycamore tree and to see Jesus. Jesus walks over there and says, hurry and come down, for it's your house I'm going to stay at today. And he comes down, and as they were going, Zacchaeus says, Lord, behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I cheated anyone out of anything, I will give back to them four times as much. And with that, Jesus says salvation has come to his house. And so first glance, it looks like it's a work righteous text. He did some good works and he's on his way to heaven.
Yes, because his repentance included here that he was going to give half of the goods to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And at first impression, you're saying that Jesus says now salvation has come to this house in light of what Zacchaeus is now doing, and that's why he saved?
Yeah. At first glance, if we go to this theology hunter frame that you're talking about, at first glance, it looks like it's a work righteous text.
Excellent.
He worked his way to heaven.
And as a theological hunter, what have you concluded instead?
Well, you go to the other part of that verse, because he too is a son of Abraham. Now, the crowd would have looked at Jesus and Zacchaeus and said, of course he is. He's a blood relative as a Jew, that he would have been a descendant of Abraham. But you have to go with that Reformation scriptural principle that we have, scripture interprets scripture. You look elsewhere in scripture and take a look at that, and you can look in Genesis, you can look at Romans. And we had discussed that the other day, that one of the places we would go is Romans chapter 9.
Yeah, it says there, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then he makes a distinction between those who think they're children of Abraham because they're children of the flesh,
right,
in contrast to those who are the children of God because they believe the promise connected to Isaac.
Yes, I thought that was excellent when you brought that up. And the promise, if you go back to Genesis 15, Abram believed, and God credited to him as righteousness.
Exactly. In fact, taking a look at that verse 9 of Luke 19, when Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, I think you're right that some people will say, well, yeah, because look at what Zacchaeus is now doing, and that's why he's saved. When in reality, when Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. He explains who he's talking about in verse 10. For the Son of Man came. And so the idea that salvation has come to the house means that Jesus has come to the house.
Yes, because if you carry that Romans 9 passage into Romans 10, there you see faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ.
Yes, we can never confuse sanctification with justification.
Excellent. Yeah. It we are justified by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10.
And when that happens, then the conclusion to our life is one of sanctification. And so it's not that Zacchaeus is saved by his giving back money to people whom he had cheated. He is instead saved by salvation coming to his house. And when he recognizes that, then outpours works of sanctification that don't save him, but are the consequences of faith.
That's very Lutheran of you. You know, Luther said the same thing.
Well, see, yeah. I don't make a distinction between Lutheran and the Bible.
Well, Luther writing about that, he says, what makes a good work is a good person, and a good person is one who has faith in Christ alone.
Yes. All right. Moving on to one of the other things that confuses laity is there are some verses that really cause fear of God because as Lutherans and as Christians, we believe we're saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2. But the text I want to look at is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, if that doesn't cause fear, I don't know what does. Because it seems to be saying that on judgment day, God is going to send you to heaven or hell depending on whether you've done good or evil.
That's right.
And what does your congregation say a lot of times when you have a traditional worship service at the beginning? I, a poor,
miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins.
Yes. So there are a lot of passages, like in the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus recounts the commandments by thought, word, and deed, he concludes, then you will be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect.
That's right. No, it's true. We will appear before that judgment seat.
Well, how do you explain then about this idea that what is done in the body, whether good or evil, is going to be part of God's judgment?
Well, you back it up a couple of verses from verse 10. You go verse 7, for instance, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, it is faith in the promises that God has. We're back to being children of the promises that we just discussed a few moments ago.
And you see, that is the good that God is looking for. Are you believing the promises? And that trumps any evil. Because when you believe the promises of the gospel, your sins are forgiven. So on judgment day, when God looks at you, he doesn't see any sins.
Yes. Or you go to verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come.
And the new thing, even here on earth, as Martin Luther said in his first thesis that he had posted, that the life of the Christian is one of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the new thing. It's not that we're saved because we stop from sinning. We are saved because of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in him, we have contrition over our sin, that's sorrow, and trust in Jesus to take care of that sin.
Right, yeah. In that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, now these things are from God, who are reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us that word of reconciliation.
Excellent, excellent. And in fact, that's where we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, a lot of people, in fact, every religion in the world has as its task to try and get God to be reconciled to them. And they do that by trying to placate or appease God. Christianity is the only religion that reveals that God is already reconciled to you because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Therefore, the task of the church is not to get people to behave in order that God will be reconciled to them, but rather to recognize he's already reconciled, and through faith, they become reconciled to God by trusting the promises of Jesus Christ.
Right. And I always liked that 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in connection with what you're talking about, because in there in verse 2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the day of salvation, and now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. When do we believe? Right now.
Yes. In fact, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8. So he brings up the Old Testament and applies it to the Corinthians.
Right. So, you know, yeah, will we appear before the judgment seat? Yeah. But God is looking for faith and trust in the promises of Jesus. He's looking for that glorious exchange that's gone on in our baptism.
Yes.
Christ has taken our sins.
Well said. Another problem, and we're moving to a different verse now, is that people will read a text and come up with a conclusion as to why the text is in the Bible, and their conclusion may be correct in regard to theology, but not according to that text. And the one I want to look at is the baptism of Jesus. I can't tell you how many times, Wes, and explain why this happens, that people use the baptism of Jesus to help teach the Trinity. Why do they do that?
Well, you have Jesus there, obviously.
Yep.
And the dove descending as the Spirit, and the voice coming from heaven, which says, "This is my beloved Son."
Exactly. Unfortunately, even though that is part of the text, that is not the purpose of the text. For example, they may go to another item and take a look at the preaching of John the Baptizer, where he says, and this is at the baptism of Jesus, "I baptize you with water, but the one after me is going to baptize you with water and the Holy Spirit."
Spirit, yeah.
And then there's a lengthy sermon or Bible class or discussion on the Pentecost baptism. In fact, the readings for that particular Sunday, the epistle is from Romans 6 that definitely talks about the Pentecost baptism. We are buried with Christ, etc. But once more, I believe that something is missing, because the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What is Jesus actually doing by being baptized?
Well, that's back to what we just talked about a few moments ago. It's that glorious exchange, because we're connected. Paul also talks about that in his epistles, that we are connected to Christ through our baptism. Christ takes on our sins, and we see that on
Excellent.
The cross.
That's the main point. In fact, remember in Matthew, and you have to use scripture, interpret scripture. John says, you want to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. And Jesus says, no, I need to be baptized because it is necessary to fulfill,
fulfill
all righteousness. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means by that is from before the beginning of creation, the Holy Trinity decided that the second person would become a human being. But in order to die for the sins, he had to become a sinner.
Sinner. You know, it's that professor that you talk about when it talks about it is finished, that you recorded him, where he talked about what Jesus lifted up and said, when he said it was finished, he lifted up his head and viewed the landscape and saw the whole world that he had died for.
Yes. In fact, you know, I love beginning sermons with questions that most people get wrong because they're not theological detectives. And the sermon I did on this, I began by saying, please put your hand up if you think that Jesus should be considered a sinner. And of course, nobody put their hand up. And then I did the baptism of our Lord, and I actually used a quote from what you had just, when we were talking about this 2 Corinthians passage, where it said, for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And you refer to that as a glorious exchange. Can you amplify what you meant by that?
Well, the glorious exchange really speaks about how God, through our baptism, has taken our sins, our robes of sin, and exchanged them for Christ's robes of righteousness. And Christ takes on those robes of sin for us, and we see that on the cross with his suffering and his death. The thing I always look at is, When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's the only one that ever knew what it meant for God to withdraw his presence from him and heap the whole sins of all mankind, beginning with Adam and Eve and reaching into the future to the last person that's ever born.
Yep.
And takes the sins of all mankind. But in baptism, in that glorious exchange, there our sins are forgiven by Christ on the cross.
In a sermon or Bible study in regard to that, I often say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I said, now my Bible has God answering it. And I pretend to look at the Bible and it says, I'm forsaking you because you have the sins of Tom Baker on your shoulders.
The sins of all of us.
And Wes Reimnitz particularly. Well, maybe that the word is, particularly isn't in there. Oh, boy.
Yes.
All righty. I think we got time for one more. I mean, there are 100 passages, in my opinion, that lay of the do not understand, either because they don't understand the original languages, they happen to contradict Lutheran theology, they appear to confuse law and gospel, they cause unnecessary fear of God. This is one I actually did at Hope last night and had a Bible study there. And we're continuing that on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, Hope High Ridge. And I was asked to do a study on the lack of a wedding garment out of Matthew 22. Now, why does this scare and cause unnecessary fear in Christians? Because they believe they're members of the church. They're at the wedding. They come to church. But then we have in verse 11, Matthew 22, the king came to look in at the guests. He saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the descendants to cast him into the outer darkness. Many are called, few are chosen. Now, when you read that, the first question that's going to come to your mind, well, I attend church, I'm a member of the congregation, but how do I know that God isn't looking at me as though I don't have the proper wedding garment? So as a detective theologian, how would you answer that?
Well, that goes back to what we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and then chapter 6. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. God looks to see if we have faith in the heart, or in that glorious exchange, we have our baptism and we trust in those promises that Christ has given to us.
Yes, and once more, what is that garment? What do we normally refer to it as?
The garment.
Yes.
You got me on that one.
Okay, I'll start. You know it. The robe
of righteousness.
Yes. And for example, it's found in Isaiah 61:10. Listen to this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now, when do we receive that robe of righteousness?
When we come to faith in Christ. And,
yes.
It can be in our baptism.
Very good. For me, it was infant baptism. Remember the two gifts you get, the gift of the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which means that's the robe of righteousness, because now your body has become the what?
The temple of the Lord.
Exactly. Exactly. So, do you have that robe of righteousness? The question that you ought not think about is, well, are these my good deeds? And if I fail, then I'm in trouble. No, the robe of righteousness, we're going right back to what you said, Wes, is the glorious exchange where God takes on himself your sins, and what does he give you?
He gives us eternal life, salvation.
And his robe of
righteousness.
Right. That's the glorious exchange. He gets sin, we get righteousness. And so this no longer is a fearful, unnecessarily fearful text when you look at the context. And the context, of course, is the entire scripture.
Yeah, very well said.
And we can understand that there are people who were in the church and fall away. I would use the parable of the seed on the ground. For example, it says in verse 16 of Matthew 4, those that are sown on rocky ground are the ones who hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves, endure for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Now, a person who falls away knows that he or she has fallen away. They no longer believe in Jesus. They don't trust him. So if you're ever worried about it, that is a sign that you have not fallen away.
And that's why I like that 2 Corinthians 6, you know, now is the day of salvation. Do I believe that Christ has died for me and rose for me and his promises are sure at the cross? Yes, that means we're going to heaven.
Exactly. I'm going to be doing a webinar soon on how to construct a Bible study or a sermon. And the first task I'm going to try and get people to understand is you keep looking at the text until you find the surprise element that is not obvious. And it's on the basis of that that you base your sermon. So somebody will walk out of church saying, boy, I never really knew it in that way before.
Yes, I agree. It's just great. I use your methodology a lot, and people walk out and never thought of it that way.
Yes. And I'm looking forward to that. All right. I want to thank you for being with me on this Rumination Thursday. Hopefully you'll be back next week. And yeah. Me too. Although, hopefully we won't. If Judgment Day comes and we're in heaven. I don't think I'll miss being on the radio then.
I wouldn't either, but just in case, we'll be here.
Okay. Thanks very much, Wes.
Thank you.
God bless. And tonight, I'm going to be at Trinity Lutheran Church in Orchard Farm. One of the things that is often missed in the Old Testament books is Jesus being present. We looked at the burning bush last week. We're going to have another text for tonight, 7 o'clock. Trinity Lutheran Church in Orchard Farm, which is near St. Charles. Till then, tomorrow, God bless.
Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.